Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 of Jeremiah 1 through 29. Prophet Jeremiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Almost forgot there. Verses 1 through 14 of Jeremiah 29. Follow as I read. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, and whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Let's pray. Father, we ask that in the name of Jesus Christ, the living Word, that you come to us now by the work of your Holy Spirit, communicating your word to our hearts, O God, and our minds, that we might be transformed by it. For your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How does one live in a world that is increasingly hostile to Christians and Christianity? We could throw up our hands and declare that the world is getting worse, retreat into a subculture, and wait it out for the Lord to return. The world is going to hell, so let it burn. And some would add that because everything is getting worse, it doesn't make any difference who you vote for or to vote at all. Things are just getting bad, and it's just going to hasten the coming of the Lord. I suggest to you that that is a wrong attitude. And it's an attitude that is out of step with the entire scriptures, be it the five books of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets, and most certainly it is out of step with the New Testament. Jeremiah was a transition prophet from nationhood, from Israel being an independent nation to now in captivity. He was the prophet during the siege and destruction of Jerusalem when the people were carried off into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. How were they supposed to live? In the previous chapter, a man named Hananiah boldly proclaimed, "Thus says the Lord." He spoke dogmatically that this is what the Lord says. In 2 years, you're all going to come back because people had already been carried off to Babylon. In 2 years, you're going to come back and all the treasures of the temple that was carried off to Babylon will be back. Jeremiah's response was, that's interesting. That's not what the Lord is telling me. So he is supposed to believe when two people come along and say, "Thus says the Lord," and one person says one thing and another person says another. Well, in this case, it's when the prophecy comes true. If somebody is predicting something that is going to happen, and they do it in the name of the Lord, it jolly well better come true. And if not, it is not from the Lord. In Hananiah's case, he died, which was the just penalty for a prophet who spoke in the name of the Lord and something did not come true. But Jeremiah, on the other hand, was a proven prophet, and the word of the Lord came through Jeremiah to Judah, that is the southern kingdom now, Judah, the northern kingdom, having been carried off into captivity, the 10 northern tribes called Israel, about 100 years before. And in essence, this is what Jeremiah is saying to the people. Accept the situation that you're in. There's a reason for it. And the reason was that Judah went into captivity because she was unfaithful to the covenant with her idolatry and her unbelief. After warning, after warning, after chastisement, after chastisement, finally God had had enough. And he raised up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to bring them into captivity. Now what do we do? Now how are we supposed to live? We are away from the temple. What are we going to do now? And the message that Jeremiah gave is the message that I'd like to convey to you today. Accept the reality of your present situation and seek the Lord. Accept where you are today, regardless of how you got there. Accept the reality of your present situation and seek the Lord. And there are three ways, I suggest, to seek the Lord. And the first way is that we seek the Lord by carrying out the great creation mandate, and we'll explain that. And then we seek the Lord by carrying out the great command to love God and neighbor. And then we seek the Lord by planning our future around the gospel. Jeremiah was not a popular prophet. He was telling the people to give in to Babylon, don't resist. And he was considered by some a traitor. But he was speaking for God, and he was right. You see, a true prophet is always going to be vindicated. A false prophet will eventually be exposed. And on the face of it, it's not a very rosy picture for Israel, at least not for the foreseeable future. So as the people are being carried off into exile and living in exile, away from their homeland, Jeremiah is telling them, accept the reality of your present situation and seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, first of all, by carrying out the great creation mandate. What does mandate mean? It means command. And there is a command for all of humanity. Every human being on the face of the earth is responsible to obey this command. And the command was given in Genesis chapter 1. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now this is a command that is more about just having babies. It's about building a culture that reflects the character of God. And that is the command that you and I are under, that we just celebrated Thanksgiving. That's part of our culture. It's part of our tradition. And the world seems to be getting increasingly ambivalent about Thanksgiving. Who do you thank, after all? Do you thank Darwin? Do you thank the forces of evolution? But we understand, because this is God's world, because he is the source of all blessing, that that informs our activity of Thanksgiving, that this is one of the institutions that we observe, and that's what culture is all about. It's about tradition, it's about institutions, it's about laws, it's about art in the widest sense of that word. That is what culture is. It's living out your belief in these external ways. And so this command given in Genesis chapter 1 is still in effect even after the fall. And we see the same thing here now in Jeremiah 29. As he's telling the people how to live, given the reality of their present situation, a circumstance that is certainly not to their liking. In fact, it's rather depressing. And one is reminded of the taunts of their captors that we read about in Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Very depressing situation. And that was the reality for them. So what do they do? Well, what does the prophet Jeremiah tell them to do? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. I suggest to you that this is nothing other than living out the cultural mandate that was established by God for all of mankind. They were to work. Work was created not as a result of the fall, but before the fall. We were created to work. And we are to work diligently for the glory of God. What other reason is there to work but for the glory of God? What other reason would there be for God to command this through the prophet, to build houses, live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce? It's not merely talking about survival. It's part of being God's creature. It's part of being human and being someone who is made in the image of God. We are to work, and work is part of our creaturehood. We are to work for the glory of God. We are to work with diligence, with excellence, and with humility. And the evidence is that this is what they did, and God blessed the Jewish people. Because as we move from the Babylonian Empire into the Persian Empire that succeeded them, we see the beginnings of anti-Semitism. Why? Because they did just that, and God blessed and prospered his people in captivity, and their captors were jealous of their success. We are to work, and we are to work with diligence. We are to work responsibly. And that is what is behind the command in verse 6. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and daughters and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and do not decrease. Marriage presupposes responsibility. Men, you don't marry someone unless you're able to support them. It means you got to work. Responsibility presupposes work. Work precedes marriage. Adam had to work in the garden before God gave him a wife. So yes, marry, have sons and daughters, build an extended family, give your sons and daughters in marriage. Build a godly heritage. The prophet adds further, don't decrease, but increase. A decrease in population is a curse. Western Europe is declining in population. Western Europe is under a curse. In other words, don't give up. Don't lie down and die. Don't throw in the towel. Have children. Encourage your children to marry and have children. Build a godly heritage. Now, when you're in a situation that you don't really want to be in, there's this tendency to slough off, to slide, to just get by. And that is the wrong attitude for a follower of Christ. We who know the Scriptures and who are making it our business to know the Scriptures will learn sooner or later that as God's creatures and as His children by His grace, we ought to know that we are to be diligent to make the most of whatever situation that we find ourselves in. Maybe you'd like to change your present circumstances. Fine. Just make sure that you are biblical as much as you possibly can be in your decision where you cannot exactly find scripture and verse for your next move. In the meantime, it is likely the case that you cannot change your present circumstances today, tomorrow, next week, or even next month. It's probably the case for most of us. And therefore, you are called to make the most of where you are today. Some of us know David Burns, who lived in our house across the street, was part of this church for a period of time. One of the things that I appreciated about David is that he was here to the fullest extent, up until the very day before that he left us, went off to medical school or finished his medical training, and he was off to eventually to the mission field and so on. He married and was a missionary for a while. But I appreciated the fact that he was diligent about being here as if he were here for the rest of his life, up until the day that he left. So we do this out of obedience to our Lord, who has called us out of darkness into His glorious light. And He expects us to live in the light of that Word, the Word that is shown in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we are to seek the Lord. And that is what is characteristic of a child of God, a seeker after God. And that involves obedience. And we seek the Lord by carrying out the great creation mandate, that the command that is for all of humanity. And we ought to especially be attuned to that. Secondly, we are to seek the Lord by carrying out the great command to love God and our neighbor. Look at verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now the trend in our nation, in our general culture, is to move Christians and Christianity to the fringes of society, such that I dare say we are beginning to be made to feel like exiles. This is most certainly the arguments in Bronx Household of Faith versus New York City Board of Education. These lame arguments as to why we ought not to be meeting here in this empty school building really has the effect, especially their attitude towards worship, as some weird, unique, irrelevant activity that has no, what they call, secular analog. In our secular culture, as if somehow secularism really is sort of the new absolute truth. It's just a lame argument that the activity of worship has no relevance to our daily lives. And it's simply wrong. We don't have time to... I'll be happy to discuss that with you as to why that is the case. Think of Tufts University in Massachusetts, the student judiciary voting to remove its InterVarsity group from campus after being there for 30 years. Why? Because they believe in Christianity, which in their minds is hate speech. So the words of Francis Schaeffer 35 years ago, who was really a prophet without trying to be one, warned about what he calls sociological law or positive law, that we are going to sort of do things to make this world a better world for our own reasons. Anybody who says that your speech is hate speech, and who's going to say that? Who's going to determine what that is? It's going to be a new elite. There are too many examples. I just cite these two, Bronx Household of Faith and Tufts University. But we could cite a whole bunch of examples of how our society is sort of pushing Christians and Christianity to the fringes of society. Well, what do we do? What do we do in a situation like that, where you're increasingly made to feel as if you're in exile in this land? We do something counterintuitive, as is frequently the case in the scriptures. Whether it's Jeremiah instructing the people about how to live in exile, or our own day. What do? We do everything that we can to make this place where we live a better place. Why? Because our Lord commands it. And being a seeker after God involves obedience. And the prophet says, in its welfare, you find your welfare. Surely, this runs counter to every man for himself culture in which we live today. This is really the life of faith, because it goes against the grain of the way we normally do things. Well, how do we do this? Again, look at verse 7. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Now, you can't love your neighbor without loving God first. So we're saying that seek the welfare of the city where you live. That's loving your neighbor. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. You cannot love your neighbor apart from loving God or knowing God's love for you. And that is why we pray to the Lord on behalf of the city. In order to give love, you have to receive it. And you have to receive it on God's terms. And you must realize that God is at work in your life, removing those things that interfere with your receiving his love. This is the most profound point that I think that C.S. Lewis makes in his book, The Problem of Pain. God's love is unconditional, to be sure, he says, and I'm paraphrasing him, but it is also the case that the lover does not accept what is unlovely in the beloved. And it is in this latter activity where we wonder sometimes whether God really loves us or not. But I don't want to stray too far from the point here. We're talking about loving our neighbor, and the prerequisite to loving our neighbor is to love God first. And that's why we pray to the Lord for the welfare of the city. Prayer gives us God's perspective on things. And this is what Jonah had such a hard time. Do you remember? After he had finally ended up going to Nineveh, preaching, and they repent, and God stayed his hand of judgment on them. And Jonah sits outside the city under the gourd vine, and he was very appreciative of the shade that it provided for him under the hot sun. And then God sent a worm and destroyed the vine, and Jonah was really angry. And God used that as an illustration. Don't I have the right to be merciful on whom I want to be merciful? And that is, of course, what prayer does. It gets us away from being me-centered, my reasoning, my understanding, and it enables us to see things from God's point of view. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. Get God's perspective on the city, on the place where you live. So here we are, being unjustly treated by our general culture as it seeks to remove from the public square the foundations that of our nation that has produced the greatest amount of freedom that we could realize in a fallen world. 80 churches in this city might be out on the street. It's symptomatic of a trend throughout our nation. What do we do? Do we retreat into our fortresses, pull down the shades, wait for the coming of Christ? No, we engage our city, the world that is our sphere of influence. Don't punch out, engage. Seek the welfare of the city. I suspect that there will be more opportunities for Hurricane Sandy relief, and I understand that there was a work crew from Hope here that went on Friday, and it sounds to me like you really worked very hard. Again, we commend you for that, but I think this is very important for our witness to a watching world. But right here in this neighborhood, let's see how we can be involved with our clubs, with New York City Christian Athletic League, with ESL, and so on. There are different ways, different levels of opportunity, of involvement that you and I can be engaged in these different opportunities to seek the welfare of the city where you live. And we believe that this building that God is giving us, if we use it properly, will indeed be a contribution towards the welfare of this community. Notice that the prophet also says that there's going to be a benefit to you, for in its welfare, you find your welfare. We don't live in isolation, we live in community. So we're talking about seeking the Lord. We're talking about accepting the reality of our present situation, and in the midst of it, seek the Lord. How do we do that? We seek the Lord by carrying out the great creation mandate. We seek the Lord by carrying out the great command to love God and to love our neighbor. And thirdly, we seek the Lord by planning our future around the gospel, because that's God's plan for the future. And certainly that is what verses 10 through 14 are all about there in Jeremiah 29. In verses 8 and 9, God is speaking through Jeremiah not to listen to the false prophets, that everything is going to be okay in a very short time. Don't listen to them. And of course, you can always find someone that's going to say what you want to hear. But of course, it was not true what they were saying. Jeremiah was telling them, you blew it as a nation. You're going into exile. Make the most of it by seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord by planning your future around the gospel. Now, before we go any further in this discussion, as you try to figure out how in the world I'm going to get the gospel out of those last four verses of that text, let me explain what we mean by the gospel. And too often we always think in terms of too narrow a definition of gospel in terms of how somebody gets saved, the entrance into life, and certainly that is good news. But God is the gospel. Think about it. Before the foundation of the world, God planned redemption. It was the Father's design. It was the Son's work. And the Spirit's application. That's good news. Jesus Christ is the gospel. In Him, we see the good news that those who come to Him in repentance and faith find Him as Savior from guilt and from the power of sin. They find Him as friend, brother, prophet, priest, and king, and treasure, just to name a few things. Jesus Christ is the gospel. The kingdom of God is most definitely the gospel. Jesus said he was sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It is the rule and authority of Jesus Christ in this world, especially through the lives of his people. That's good news. The gospel is justification by grace alone, received by faith alone, apart from works, because of Christ alone. That is good news indeed. Only God can justify us. We're always trying to justify ourselves, but only God can do that. That's just a few of the things we could go on in terms of what the gospel is. It's very broad in its scope and in its meaning. Now in verse 10 of our text. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Whoa, that's a long time. That's 70 years away. Yep. But that's where they are. Can't change it. Better make the most of it. Then there is that oft-quoted verse, in verse 11, which it seems to me is taken out of context. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Those are nice words, wonderful words, powerful words. But they are spoken to the Jews at the beginning of their exile. So what does the Lord mean? I have plans for you to give you a future and a hope in exile, in captivity. And I suggest to you that the plans to give you a future and a hope is referring to the gospel and the church. This is the larger picture of which Israel played a central role. Yes, God would bring them back to the land, but they would never be, and they have never been, quite frankly, the nation that they once were under David and Solomon. God would bring them back to the land so that, excuse me, in his providence, the Messiah would be born and the gospel enterprise would begin throughout the entire world. And I suggest to you, when the prophets speak about the restoration of Israel, they're not merely referring to Israel's restoration from exile. Again, because they would never be the same in returning to the land. They would never really be an independent nation ever again. And yes, their return from exile would be part of God's providential plan, the greater part being the coming of the Messiah. And so in terms of major themes, the prophecies of the return of Israel are more about the church or the heavenly state. Even in our worship passage that we read at the beginning, was really speaking about the church. A couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, we learned that in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, with this discussion about whether the Gentiles ought to be circumcised or not, James, the head of the Jerusalem church, quotes from Amos 9:11 about restoring David's fallen tent, which was at this point fallen and never to rise again, in the sense, in its historical sense anyway. And we learned that this was a reference to the church. So the prophecies of the prophets about the future are mostly about either the prophecies about the restoration of Israel by the prophets are mostly about the church and or heaven, what things will be like in heaven. And again, would be couched in these terms that people could understand. So the wonderful plans that God has for his people in the future has to do with the church and the gospel enterprise. And you and I are to plan our lives and our futures around the gospel. Our future and our hope. The great plan that God has for you and for me lies in the gospel. The gospel in that broader biblical sense of its meaning that we just spoke about. They're in exile, away from the temple. And that is the circumstance that they created themselves. It was their choice. And now they're living out the consequences of their choices. I used to say to my children, when they were kicking up their heels, your choice, fine. Your choice, your consequence. They created the situation, but all is not lost. God is still accessible apart from the temple. He always was, even with the temple. And that was part of the problem. The outward symbols of their faith, the outward ceremonies became ends in and of themselves instead of being a means to an end, the end being loving God from their hearts as the result of the Word of God being in their hearts. This is always has been God's desire for his people, whether it is ancient Israel or whether it is you and me as we speak at this very moment. These words I am commanding you today, Moses said, are to be on your heart. It is no different today. And so in exile, whether it be Israel's or our own exile, as the consequences of sin, God is accessible. How? Look at verse 12 and following there. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. This is simply reiterating Moses back in Deuteronomy. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. We are to call. We are to come. That's repentance. We are to pray. Note the promise. You will be found by me when you seek me. Not in a half-hearted way, not in a perfunctory way, not in a going through the motions way, but when you seek me with all your heart. Yes, in the rest of verse 14, we read that God is going to restore the fortunes of his people, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. For what purpose? For the coming of the Messiah. Such that, had they learned their lesson, they would have welcomed him with open arms, but they did not. The rejection of the Jews led to the blessing of the Gentiles. Those who belong to Christ are the true descendants of Abraham, according to the Apostle Paul. God's greater plan was to gather a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And may God deliver us from divisions on the basis of tribe, tongue, people, or nation. He is gathering us as one people, no matter what our backgrounds are. That was the glorious future that God intended for his people. And that is the greater plan that he has for you. Your present and your future must be in line with God's present and God's future. We're becoming, as I said, if not already, a people in exile as far as our general culture is concerned. But quite frankly, I fear that we let it happen. We let it happen through apathy. We let it happen through dumbing down the Christian faith into a narrow, pietistic escapism. The world is going to pot, let it happen. That means Christ is coming soon. No. I mean, I pray that he comes soon, indeed. But not with that kind of attitude. When Christ comes, he wants to find us doing. He wants to walk into the room, so to speak, not to find us napping, but laboring in his vineyard. It's his gospel that holds the future, not redistribution of wealth by means of generous entitlement programs. In many ways, the present circumstances that you and I find ourselves in, not totally, but in many ways, they're the results of the choices that you and I have made in the past, be they good choices or bad ones. And perhaps you've been tempted to despair by feeling that you've blown it so badly, there's not much left to hope for. I don't believe that God leads us into a box from which there's no exit. Unless, of course, that's what we want. And it's strange, but many seem to find some perverse pleasure in hopeless despair. There's a way out. Accept the reality of your present situation based on the choices that you have made. And in the midst of it, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord by carrying out the great creation mandate. Seek the Lord by carrying out the great command to love God and to love your neighbor. Seek the Lord by planning your future around the gospel in the widest biblical sense of that term, because that is God's plan for the future. The Jews in captivity in Babylon were bitter, sad, despondent. The temptation would be to lie down, die, give up. What's the use? All is lost. We're beyond help and beyond hope. That's bondage. But true freedom comes through knowing Jesus Christ. And to know Jesus Christ is to be a seeker after him. To live by faith is an active thing. And you will find him when you seek him. And when you find him, you have freedom and a treasure and a hope and a future. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray for each person in this room, that we would be seekers after you with our whole hearts. For your glory, Lord Jesus, I ask this. Amen.